Well, good morning, and please turn in God's Word to Genesis 11. Am I coming through loudly enough at the back there? It seems a little bit quieter. So okay at the back? All right. Genesis 11, and I'm reading from verses 10 to verse 32. Having read, I'll pray and begin. Genesis 11 and verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he had fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he had fathered Shelah 403 years. And had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he had fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he had fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he had fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he had fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he had fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, his son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us, Lord, to be focused now upon your word, to understand it in the light of the rest of Holy Scripture that is here in your Bible that you have preserved and kept down through the generations, that we might have it this morning. Help us, Father, not to be distracted by anything around us, but to have the discipline and Christian character to be able to exercise self-control and to give our attention wholly to the truths of Scripture. Help me, Lord, to speak what is truthful, and may anything that is truthful be remembered, and anything that is not of you be swiftly forgotten. And do, Father, build up your church and your people for the honor and glory of your name in the nations until the day of eternity. Amen. Much like the numerous flood legends that occur around the globe, all tracing their way back to the Genesis flood, there are also accounts and records of the city and tower of Babel. I mean, they've been subjected to the same broken telephone effect that the flood was, but the individual parts are unmistakable, and you quickly see once again the histories of various peoples and cultures and how they tie into the truth of the biblical record. For instance, a Sumerian account reads as follows. Once the whole universe, the people in unison, spoke to Enlil in one tongue, then Enki, the lord of abundance, changed the speech in their mouths, brought contention into it, into the speech of man that had been one. Another ancient record from Assyria describes an overnight calamity at the site of Babylon, saying, "Small and great, he confounded their speech. Their strong place in the night entirely he made an end. Bitterly they wept at Babi. Very much they grieved. He did not leave a remainder. In his anger also his secret counsel he poured out to confound their speeches. He set their face. He gave the command. He made strange their counsel." And it's not just from that locality of Mesopotamia and surrounds, but it's even from much further afield. On the other side of the world, in the Americas, the Toltec Indians of central Mexico have a legend that goes as follows. After men had multiplied after the flood, they erected a very high zaculi, which is obviously their term for a pyramid or tower, which is today a tower of great height, in order to take refuge in it should the second world age be destroyed. Presently, their languages were confused, and not being able to understand each other, they went into different parts of the earth. The Toltecs, consisting of seven friends with their wives who understood the same language, came to these parts, having lived in caves and having endured great hardships in order to reach this land. They wandered 104 years through different parts of the world before they reached Huitlapalan, which is in Quetzalcoatl, 520 years after the flood. And these sorts of examples, the list just carries on. From Korea to Kenya, Estonia, Alaska, Plato in Greece spoke of it. Says one archaeological article, there is also a Hindu tradition of a tall, proud tree that intended to reach heaven, gathering all mankind together under its shadow to prevent it from spreading out. Brahma, however, cuts apart the tree, and from it dispersed branches, its dispersed branches, different languages arise. Polynesian legend tells of Rata and his three sons surviving a great flood. After the flood, they attempt to build a tower to see the creator god Vatea. The god, however, chased the builders away, destroyed the tower, and caused them to speak in various tongues, end quote. And so on. Clearly, each of these widely scattered peoples are remembering the same events. But as interesting as all of those similarities are, they all stop at this point. Because that's the last time that the nations are together as one so as to share a common point in history. From there, left to themselves, as you heard in those examples, the nations invented new stories, new gods. They had their own kings, their own wars and politics, as sin deceived them and forces of spiritual darkness lay hold of them, the whole world being in the grip of the evil one. They were sent, they were scattered in different directions, while God sovereignly chose just one line and one family within that line through which he would work out his purposes. Now, some may not like the idea. Some may think that it is unfair of God to have chosen one line or one family or one man in one family. But then remember, God owes sinful man nothing at all but judgment. And not one of the various peoples scattered across the earth could lay any claim upon him. It is here in the biblical record now before us, in another of those genealogies, or rather in the continuation of the one that began in chapter 10, it is here that we see the specific direction of God's planning and saving purposes, a mission that will unfold through the rest of the pages of the Bible and the Old Testament to come, but which is here once again refined and focused for us. And rather than give us every detail of every step along the way of thousands of years of history, there are moments when the Bible, as it were, hits the fast forward button, when it increases the playback speed and it jumps ahead with minimal information except for where it matters. And here is one such time. While the ancestors of the Toltec Indians are moving towards the Americas, and while the forefathers of the Polynesians were finding their way to distant islands across land bridges and on rafts and so on, the Bible hones in on and speeds up the most important story of all. The story, the history of the promised seed or offspring of Genesis 3:15. The promised Messiah. the serpent-crushing Savior and the family through which he would arrive. That the histories and of our cultures and our nations, however interesting to us personally, is not the burden of the Bible. Rather, it is the seed of the woman, whom we know as Jesus Christ, the offspring of the woman. And that story, from Genesis to Revelation and beyond, is what the Bible is focusing on. So let's continue here with our first point. Firstly, God makes a name for his people. See, in Genesis 10, we looked at the generations of Noah, the dispersion of the nations through his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Then in chapter 11, we saw that massively significant moment in Earth's history which led to the scattering of the peoples, the Tower of Babel, God's judgment and grace in the midst of that first city of Babylon. Now the genealogy continues almost where it left off. This is the next toledot, the next generation, as it is given to us here, focusing exclusively on the line of Shem. These are the generations of terror, it continues. And it takes it down through the ages. Now, why is it focusing on the line of Shem? Because terror comes from that line. Well, it's because he was that son of Noah, according to Genesis 9, in whom there would be great blessing in knowing God. Remember, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. That's what Noah had prophesied. God was going to do something through this one branch of the great tree of humanity, through the line of Shem feeding into the line of Terah. And there's irony here as well, because the name Shem, which is the line that God is focusing on in this this genealogy split between Genesis 10 and 11, the name Shem actually means name. That's what Shem means. It means name. So whereas at Babel, rebellious mankind wanted to build a tower to make a name for themselves and they failed, now God will instead make a name for his people through the development of one line of humanity. The line of Shem, not all the descendants of Shem, only some of whom would be faithful, and many of whom would be wicked, but with just a narrowing into this family that would end with the famous name in verse 26, the name of Abram, who later became Abraham. And in the very next chapter, Genesis 12, verse 2, God says to Abram, I will make your name great. Just like he would say it again to King David, one of the descendants of Abram. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, 2 Samuel 7. And why is God going to make a great name out of the name of Abram, verse 26, or the name of David later on? Is it because Abram and David were just such wonderful people, such gloriously faithful believers from the moment of their birth? No, it's because of God's own grace to them, to an undeserving people, which we'll see more about later. But the point for now is that only God can make a name great in any worthwhile sense. People may make their names famous or renowned through wickedness or folly, and history is full of such memorials, each gradually being forgotten as the next generation comes along, being very bored with the past. But to be great before the Lord will come about only by the Lord's own purposes and never through the careers and ambitions of men, whether they are in military or ministry, industry or commerce, philosophy or scientific discovery. Those who prize a great name before others, those who build a legacy in the dust and ashes, those who desire to be remembered as famous, as powerful, as influential in their social media, in their empire building, in their celebrated wisdom, in their fame among the nations, they will most certainly be forgotten, while the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The only remembrance for the wicked will come about on the day of judgment when God reads out their name to face the consequences of such proud personal ambition. how terrible it will be on that day. And especially for those who sought to make a name for themselves through exploitation of the church, which exists to exalt Christ's name. For those many false prophets and materially ambitious men and women who thrust themselves forward, who placard their faces on posters and bumper stickers. Or as I heard one man say as he stormed away from us, shouting in our direction as he left the church, how God will make me great, he said. No, they will only face the calamity of a Babel-like judgment because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So having scattered the proud nations at Babel for their sin of wanting to make a name for themselves, he chooses the line of Shem and then the line of Terah, resolving out of it to make a name, but ultimately so that he would make his own name known instead. Because one of the distant descendants of Shem to Terah to Abram, one of the very distant descendants would be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God, the promised one from Genesis. And because of the humility of this Jesus Christ, even to death on the cross, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The second point that I'd like to look at as we consider this genealogy is simply this. The promise is emphasized over death. You see, there's something about this genealogy remarkable not for its presence, but for its absence. Something that is missing and which, if you've been reading Genesis so far, you'd expect to be there. Do you remember that in that first genealogy back in chapter 5, there was a little line repeated over and over as you read through it? It was the line, and he died. 8 times in one chapter, emphasizing the terrible effects of sin upon the world after the fall. It says Romans 5 verse 12, therefore as just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So that first family tree included this sobering, this miserable reminder, and he died, and one day it's going to be you, and you will die. But now, after the flood, in this new family tree stretched out over chapters 10 and 11, starting with Noah, honing in on Shem, going down to Terah, and then later to Abram, in this family tree, it's not there. There's no routine reminder of death along the way, even though their lives are growing increasingly shorter, and the effects of sin and death are being felt more acutely, more regularly. You'd actually expect there to be more emphasis on death now, not less. So what's going on? And while I can't give a definitively objective answer, I'm not going to give you an answer that arises directly from the text, here is an excellent suggestion in the words of one commentator. He says, a fact must be noted about this genealogy. It does not have the total number of years tallied, the way the previous one did. And it does not close the section with, and he died. Of course, they died, but the section has a different emphasis. Genesis 5 stressed that death prevailed in the race. But Genesis 10 to 11 stresses a movement away from death towards the promise. And it stresses life and expansion, even though longevity was declining, end quote. And don't you love that turn of phrase? It stresses a movement away from death and towards the promise. That's what's going on here. And this is greatly encouraging. Yes, there's still death in the world. We'll see that in the third point. And yes, there's still spiritual deception in the world. We'll see that in the fourth point. And yes, there's still danger and suffering in the world. We'll see that in the fifth point, the last one. But never lose sight of this one fact, beloved. God has a plan. And that plan involves the good and blessedness of his elect people that he has promised a savior to. The hope that was raised in Genesis 3 with the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman to come, that hope is kept alive. It's carried forward through the pages of the Bible so that already here in chapter 11 and in the generations of Shem, there's this subtle shift in tone of the passage to reflect the hope. No longer does it say, and he died. Instead, verse 1 starts with Shem, the one blessed in the knowing of the Lord of blessing. And it ends, verse 26, with Abram, the one who will receive the promise of blessing from that same God. The spotlight is shining on the promise of blessing and salvation. The emphasis now is on hope, which is explicitly what you read about in the next chapter, where God says to Abram, remember, I will bless you and make your name great. We saw that already. So that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the important part. Through this one man at the end of this first generation, this first genealogy down from verses 10 to 26, through this one man, Abram, would one day come some great blessing for the peoples of the earth. And this is exciting. Just the fact that Scripture bends itself towards the theme of promise, blessing, and salvation, this alone is a testimony to the character of God and his gracious promises to mortal, dying sinners. My life does not have to end with the tragic words, and he died. Or worse still, away with you, cursed one, into the eternal fire. But rather, my life may end with the words, though he dies, yet shall he live. And why? Why do I have that hope? Because the promise to Abraham that the families of the earth would know the blessing of God was fulfilled in the arrival of Jesus Christ, who lived and died for sinners and rose again, saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then pointedly he asks the question at that moment, do you believe this? Third point. Death continues to be an invasive or intrusive reality. See, without taking away any of the hope from what I've just said, with the open eyes of compassionate Christians, we acknowledge the awful reality of ongoing death in the world at the moment. Though our attention is not drawn to it as strongly as back in chapter 5, we do see it here in these verses all the same. We see it in the generations of Shem, verses 10 to 26, and we see it in verses 27 to 32, the generations of Terah. With the generations of Shem, you can see it in that steadily diminishing age. All the names that listed there, the ages are going down, aren't they? I mean, true enough, they're remarkably long-lived compared to us. But compared to before the flood, their lifespans are cut in half. More than half. And then half again. And then again. So whereas before the flood, ages of 900 plus years were common. Now they drop to 500, to 400, and to 200, then 150, And it carries on from there, so that today we're half again of 150, with an average length of life of, what, 70 to 80 years in good situation? Even in highly developed first world countries with the best of equipment, with the most outrageously expensive of medicine? Why? Why are we living shorter than they did in those days? Because of the curse. Because death is an enemy. And actually, we're not long-lived at all. Okay, granted, we live a bit longer than they did in the Middle Ages and in 2,000 years ago. Sure, absolutely. But compared to the Genesis generation, we're barely more than toddlers when we were 80 hitting 90. And it's not that they lived so long, it's that we live so terribly short lives. And they're probably only going to get shorter, no matter how advanced our medical sciences become. You know, genetically, as a species, as a kind, humankind, we're only multiplying the errors and the defects in our DNA with more and more complications that are potentially possible and sometimes actually realized. There's not less and less. It shows the absurdity of an evolutionary worldview. We as people are not evolving into something stronger and smarter and healthier. Far from it, we're breaking down, becoming weaker and sicker, and I would argue a whole lot dumber by and large. We see it unfolding around us. We see it in the text before us, in the generations of Shem as they lived shorter and shorter lives, probably brought on by that genetic bottleneck of having just eight people step off the ark. Incidentally, even ancient Sumerian records show the ages of their kings having a dramatic reduction in longevity and length of time after the flood, Sumeria being this region of Mesopotamia, Shinar, Ur of the Chaldeans that we've been talking about. Were it not for the sheer grace of God in arresting that decline, in stopping a total genetic meltdown, we would have been extinct long ago. But not only is this reminder of death still there in the generations of Shem in verses 10 to 26, it's also there in the generations of Terah in verses 27 to 32. Did you notice that? Two mentions of death there. First in verse 28. And what a terrible verse that is for any parent to read. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah. A parent outlives a child. A parent has to bury a child. A reminder of the cruelty of death. And then verse 22. Terah died in Haran. Also grievous. A child, even a grown adult child, has to face the grief of burying a parent, has to bid farewell to that constant, nurturing presence that has always been there, has to watch them weaken, has to see their faculties fail and them grow frail and then die. It's not normal. It's not natural. It's an aberration, an alien intrusion into this world brought on by the fall and the curse, even as we live holding to those promises of God. And only those promises, the promises that are in His Word given by His Son, only they offer any hope to the grieving or dying Christian or those who desire to become one. Yes, there is death, but for the Christian there is life eternal beyond the grave. And yes, there is this curse in the world, but for the redeemed, there is another world, a heavenly glory, and a future new creation in which there is no longer anything accursed, no pain or tears or sin, but only endless joy and righteousness that fills all creation. Fourth point, a pagan family is elected by grace. So we've seen the Toledot of Shem, the generations of Shem in verses 10 to 26. Now, once again, we focus and Terah is singled out together with his three sons in verses 27 to 32, one of whom God will make into that great name. These are the generations of Terah. And there's something of a family album here describing marriage and movement and children and dying and so on. Historical details that reflect the authenticity of the text and our similarity to them in so many respects. As we're going to see in the rest of Genesis, there's all sorts of family baggage here. There's also all sorts of interpersonal problems within families, and there's a lot we can learn from Genesis in this respect. It's not the main point of the text, but it is certainly useful for equipping and teaching and training and correcting and rebuking and so on as God uses his word to that end. Now, I don't need to repeat word for word what we've just read in those verses here. Father with three sons, weddings, funerals, so on. It's self-explanatory. Even if you sometimes have to squint a little bit and figure out what the family connections are there, like, you know, Nahor marries his niece, verse 29, something that was normal in those days. And later in chapter 20, we find out that Abram's wife, Sarai, was actually his half-sister. Again, permitted, normal for this period of history. But one of the areas where this narrative becomes particularly important is with respect to the spiritual makeup of this chosen family. Because Abram wasn't born a faithful, God-honoring, Christ-exalting believer. No one is. Neither Abram nor his entire family was anywhere near where they should have been spiritually. Joshua 24:2 tells us that Terah and his family served other gods. He and his sons, including Abram, grew up in Ur of the Chaldeans and served other gods, an area that was notorious for its worship of the moon. The people there, they built one of those great ziggurats, those multi-layered pyramids with a temple, a shrine on the top, made out of blue enameled bricks, and they dedicated it to the worship of the moon god, a god whom they called by the name of Nanna. Now, I apologize to all the Nannas in the room. I'm not calling you a pagan moon god. Words have obviously changed. But back then, Nanna was the name of this Mesopotamian moon god. And an article on the worship that went on in this place notes that there would be an image or statue of gold, or statue of the god rather, that underwent a ritual so that its mouth was ceremonially opened and it was considered to be endowed with life. And so that for all practical purposes, the image was treated as a living person and was served and surrounded by priests, priestesses, musicians, eunuchs, and temple slaves, polytheism of the grossest type, with a licentiousness and temple prostitution that inevitably accompanied it, end quote. And a recent archaeological discoveries in this area of the royal tombs have even uncovered clear evidence of large-scale human sacrifice. Some of the victims having evidence of having sharp instruments being driven through their skulls. This is where Abram grew up. This is what Abram believed. Even the name Terah, Abram's dad, relates to the words for moon and lunar month. And the name of Terah's granddaughter, Milcah, is the same word that is used for the goddess Malkatu, daughter of the moon god. And the name of Sarai, whom Abram married, though meaning princess, is also used and connected to the supposed wife of the Akkadian moon god called, appropriately, Sin. So the whole of the naming conventions in this family were tied to this raw paganism. This was a family that was saturated, and let me put it bluntly, in ancient demonic worship. This is what Abram believed before the Lord called him out of the deep spiritual darkness, out of the practices that were clearly satanic in origin. This is what Abram was saved from, the unholy spiritual wickedness of self-made beliefs and self-determined truths, which are no truths at all. And though the details of Abram's calling are not given to us till the next chapter, and we'll look at that, we must acknowledge that what precipitated the move out of Ur of the Chaldeans, where he is, and towards the land of Canaan, even though he got stuck halfway, what precipitated that movement was the calling of God. It is even possible, though not clear from the text, but possible that Terah, Abram's father, came to believe as his son did, because Genesis 31:53 could be read that way, though we can't be sure. But more of that next time. Here's the last point for this morning, fifth point. Threats and obstacles to the holy seed. So God has chosen this family by grace, a pagan family. He's made them, or at least one of them, to be his own. Some of them continued in sin. We know that from later in Genesis. But at least Abram was called. And aside from everything else this text teaches us, it reveals also some obstacles, some threats to the unfolding promise. Humanly speaking, that is. God is not threatened. God is not impeded in any of the things that he wills. Nothing that he causes to come about. But humanly speaking, there is both threat and obstacle to the the holy seed that is promised. Remember Genesis 3:15, the holy seed, God promised that Savior, male child, born of a woman, destroying Satan and the works of the devil. And the whole of the Bible is a story of that seed. In Genesis 11, the first danger that we see now is the emphasis that is placed on Abram's nephew, Lot. Verse 27 and verse 31 both mention Lot by name, and it makes sure that we understand that Lot went with Abram to Canaan. Why? Why is that important? I mean, Lot's sisters, Milcah and Iscah, they're named, but then they're basically left alone. But Lot's name is carried forward and spoken of extensively in later chapters. Why? Certainly Lot himself was a man of faith. 2 Peter 2:7 calls him righteous twice in that one passage. So what's the problem with Lot? And the sad answer is that Lot's children and grandchildren were the problem with Lot. His own daughters plied him with alcohol, made him drunk, slept with him, and each gave birth to a son, Moab and Ben-Ami. And those two children became the fathers, the forebearers of the Moabites and the Ammonites, future enemies and stumbling blocks to the people of Israel. And Lot is mentioned here now so that the reader understands that, yes, the promises of God are continuing. The holy seed is being preserved. The offspring of the woman is coming. But the unholy seed, the offspring of the serpent, the enemies of God, they are continuing as well. And for all of history, these two seeds of humanity will coexist. Those who trust and follow and obey the Lord, the triune God, and those who won't. And the second obstacle to the promise then here is found in verse 30. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. So the chosen line of Shem and the chosen family in that chosen line, Terah, and the chosen man in that chosen family in that chosen line, Abram, is unable to continue. Abram cannot have children by his wife Sarai. Now what? God has chosen this line family man, but they can't bear a child. What now? It's a stumbling block, humanly speaking, to the plan to bring the Savior into the world. And it's not the last one either, because later Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was also barren, and Jacob's wife, Rachel, likewise. Three times in three generations, an absolutely impossible situation arises in which a child cannot be conceived and will not be born. Disaster! What do you do? And while the Bible doesn't answer the questions of what happens till much later, it does remind us all the same by these little things in the text of the very great need of God himself to keep this promise alive, because humanly speaking, we can't do it. Whether from biological problems within their bodies, or spiritual problems within their hearts, or political problems from militant adversaries like Moab or the Ammonites, or genocidal enemies like Pharaoh or Haman, or climate problems with famine that sees them taking refuge in Egypt, or all the endless existential threats and obstacles that come their way for the next 2,000 years, through it all, only the rule of the sovereign God would ensure the outcome of what was promised. And that he did. And the seed of the woman eventually arrived, conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, conceived and grown and born to destroy the works of the devil and save all those who are counted among his elect people, all those, that is, who repent and believe. Which makes this, now, our time, the day of salvation. For thousands of years, a great spiritual darkness was over the face of the whole earth. South America, North America, the Far East, Asia, India, Australasia, the Pacific Islands, Europe, Africa, Caribbean, the Siberian tundra, every far-flung corner of the earth. Darkness, 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 and no revelation of God except what is seen in his creation. Nothing was known about who God is, what he required, no law, no promises, no covenants, no temples, except in one tiny hemmed-in country chosen by grace, Israel. For thousands of years, though, there was paganism and witch doctoring and ancestor worship and child sacrifice, cultic prostitution, false religion, animism, spiritism, shamanism, demon worship, all among the nations. But then at last, the great blessing promised to the earth through Abram, the Savior arrived, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he completed in his living, dying, and resurrection the work that was set before him. He came to save sinners, mortal, frail, dying sinners, so that it might not be that we have to end and he died, but rather, though he died, yet shall he live. Before, the ancient serpent could deceive all the nations, but when Christ came, the nations could no longer be so wholly deceived. Before, the dragon could devour whole cultures and peoples and tribes. But after Christ came, many were snatched from its jaws through the preaching of the gospel. Before, Satan and the devil could accuse all people everywhere. But after Christ came, he was defanged, inasmuch as his accusations come to nothing for those who have rested in the completed work of the cross. God's grace in and over history has brought us to this point, brought you to this day, the day of salvation. That all who hear of it know that this Jesus Christ is Lord, the eternally begotten Son of the Father. Let all who desire him call on his exalted name. And let all those who call on that name trust him to finish what he started, knowing that for certain he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the future day when this Jesus Christ returns. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you for having your hand on the helm of all history to steer and guide it so that the promises that were made would come to fruition. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, the righteous one, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, the one who lays down his life for his sheep, Father. We thank you, Father, for the hope of the gospel, of sins forgiven, that no matter how grievous and terrible, polluted, toxic our lives have been, how stained with the impurities and evils of wickedness, that we may come and be washed pure and clean in the blood of the Son, knowing that our sins are forgiven. And we pray, Lord, that this day would be a great day in your kingdom, here and afar in all the nations of the earth, as you save sinners and bring them to yourself, that they may enter into the forgiveness of our good and glorious and merciful God. We ask this in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.